Hebrews chapter 13 tonight. Hebrews chapter 13. One of the, we'll be in verses 11 and 12. One of the things I want to remind you, if you've been watching the news, it won't be on the national news, but especially Baptist Press and some of the other religious news outlets, Russia has passed a new law that there can be no evangelization going on, no evangelism outside of the church. So now that's illegal over there. And a lot of folks say, oh no, what's that going to do with the IMB and what's this going to do with all the other missionaries around the world? What's it going to do to the Russians? Well, I tell you, when things like that happen, what happens is, and it's an exciting thing because now they really get to be creative. They are creative anyway, but now they're going to really be creative. If you'll remember back in 1992 when the wall came down, that's when religious freedom was given. So for the last 14 years, there's been a lot of things done and a lot of things accomplished. So now, you know, if they have to go back underground, that's fine. They thought in Ukraine that that Christianity had died, but when in 92, my first trip over there, and they came out from under the ground. Folks, listen, it was incredible, the spirit and the joy and just the way that God had blessed and honored that church, even though it was underground. They still had church, they just had to do it in different ways, like they do over in Southeast Asia. They have house churches. And they meet sometimes 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and they have silent hymns and silent prayers, and they hand around sermons, and everybody reads it and shares it and memorizes it. But, again, the gospel is going to continue to go forth, and it's just going to take a little more effort and a whole lot of creativity. And what it's going to do to the Russian people, the same thing that it's doing over in Southeast Asia, is the fact is that if the government's so against it, then there must be something good about it. And if they're willing to hide, people are willing to take the chance, knowing that if they are arrested, what's going to happen to them, in some places their lives will be taken from them, then there must be something to it, and it must be something really, really good. And so that's another positive about that as well. So just keep them in prayer too over there, and we've got a lot of missionaries. One of the teams that I serve on as a trustee is I'm on the Central Asia team, and so we have a lot to do with those folks that are over there, and so they're just going to be real creative. And I've met with some of them in the last year that I've been on, and they are real creative. I mean, they've just got, these kids are incredible. High energy and lots of ideas. Hebrews chapter 13, tonight verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, we've kind of jumped in the middle, but I need you to back up to verse 8 just for a moment. I need to read 8, 9, and 10 to keep it all together in context. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And then Paul, as he's writing, he says, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord Jesus, we ask tonight as we look at these verses and others that you would illuminate our minds by and through your Spirit, that we can understand all of this. Lord, it's got a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. And Lord, we're going to need to put all those things together tonight, but we're going to need your help. God, help us not to let our minds wander. Lord, help us not to try to, Lord, outthink the text or the Scriptures, but Lord, help us just to listen quietly as your word is read, as the application is simply made in a clear way. And then, Lord, you help us to put it all together and see Jesus in all of this. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Tonight, what we have before us, especially in verses 11 and 12, is the fact that Paul is presenting here in Hebrews, he's presenting the fact that Jesus is our sin offering. Now, I'm going to talk more about that in detail, so just keep that in mind. He is our sin offering. But when you think about Hebrews, your mind should go back to the Old Testament just for a moment. In the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus is the sacrificial book. It's the law, because there's some in Exodus, but in Leviticus, you have all of the practices, all of the ways and the means and how the sacrifices are to be prepared. It talks about the main four or five sacrifices that are presented, why they're presented, who presents them, what has to be done in order to prepare it, what kind of animal, all of those things are involved. It takes in the fact that if someone's poor, excuse me, or someone's rich, it takes in the fact what the high priest has to do if he sins. So all of those things are together. Now that's in the book of Leviticus, but when you come over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is the sacrificial book of the New Testament. It's a picture of, or as one man said, in Leviticus you have the shadow, in Hebrews you have the substance. In Leviticus you have a picture, and it's sort of in an infantile state, but when you get to Hebrews, it comes to life, and we see the manhood, we see the adult part of it, and that's important that we understand that. When you think about the difference between the law and grace, look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Here's one of the clear verses of Scripture that speaks about this. For the law, Hebrews 10, 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now we know that. We've talked about it before. The law is nothing more than a covering, because the blood of the animal cannot wash away or do away with the sin of the person who's doing the confessing, or in this verse, the comer. And so no matter what they do, bring the right animal, they do it the right way, and the priest and all, it was still, the sin was still there. And you say, well, I thought it was forgiven. It would be forgiven, but the problem was, in the Old Testament was the nature of the people, the nature of those confessing, the nature of those attempting to repent. They needed a new nature, and only God could give them a new nature. You say, well, why didn't he do it through there? Well, as we talked about last week for a few moments, one of the reasons they had to continually do these sacrifices every day, and especially once a year on the Day of Atonement for the whole nation, is because the people sinned every day. There was a sin problem. That was evidence in the fact that they didn't have a new nature. They needed a new nature. But in Christ, and we're going to talk about this in verse 12 back over in our text, in Christ Jesus, not only do we have our sin forgiven, but if you look at verse 12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. He sanctified the people. And say, well, he separated unto God. Okay, now take it a step further. If you separate them unto God, you also have to separate them from their sin. And the only way you can do that is that you've got to have a new nature so that they won't continue to sin in the same vein that they're always sinning in. You say, well, David, that sounds like sinless perfection. No, because if you go back up to verse 9, it says, do not be carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats. It's amazing. I want to show this to you before I forget it. In verse 9, you have the word grace. In verse 10, you have the word altar. In verse 11, you have the word blood and high priest. And in verse 12, you have the word Jesus with his own blood. That is a picture of what takes place from Leviticus all the way through till we get to the book of Hebrews. You've got an altar. You've got grace. You've got the blood of Christ, the fact that he separates us from our sin because he takes our sin upon himself. And then you come all the way down to the place where he suffered without the gate. So he's the perfect sacrifice. He is everything that the Old Testament teaches and taught about all the sacrifices, all combined in one. Tonight we're going to talk about the sin offering. But Jesus is all of those things. Now let's talk about the sin offering tonight, just for a few moments. The sin offering. Under the Levitical instructions, God intentionally, and this is important, he intentionally caused that there would be, in a shadowy form, just with that over in Leviticus, and it's in chapter 4, and we'll end up in chapter 16, but all of that God wanted to see the whole work of redemption. He wanted you and me to see the whole work of redemption that's all bound up in an offering that took place all the way back in Leviticus chapter 4, starting there. You can see the plan of redemption all the way through it. You say, well, where's Jesus? Oh, he'll be in there. You'll see it. But the picture is that what has to happen and what a person has to go through in the Old Testament when they brought and presented that sin offering. Now, in the New Testament, Christ is all of those things, and you and I are the beneficiaries of it. But I want to just give you kind of a quick overview of it, of what takes place. Listen carefully. God wanted the Old Testament saints, and I think sometimes we lose the gravity of what goes into this, especially what Jesus did for us. But in the sacrificing of the animals, listen how vivid this is. The shedding of the blood, the skinning, the butchering, the time that it would take, the effort involved, all for the purpose of reminding the one presenting the sacrifice of the seriousness of sin. Now, I can say that in about 30 seconds. But when you think about the fact that you've got to go and you've got to pick out the animal, it has to be a perfect animal. It would have to be the best of your flock if you have, or if you're a herdsman. It has to be the very best, and that you bring it, and I'm going to go ahead and share this part with you. Then we're going to talk about it in another way from the high priest. But then he would bring the animal, he would present it to the high priest. The animal would be examined. Now, folks, this takes time. This is not just a check-off thing. Okay, that looks good. Let's know. He would have to examine the animal. They turn the animal, especially if it's a lamb, they turn the animal upside down. If it's a bullock, or you know, if it's a cow, or if it's a goat, all of these things have to take place. And then when you get right down to the ritual of it, what takes place is this, is that the hands, we've talked about this before, the hands are placed upon the head of the animal. That's the identification. You're identifying with that animal. You say, wait a minute, watch now. So you confess your sin over the head of that animal. There's a transference. That's the picture. That's the symbolism of it. So you're casting all of your sins and whatever you did upon that animal, because that animal is going to take your place. And so there's that identification that takes place, but there's a transference that takes place. Then the next thing, and I don't mean to be ugly about it, but the priest will hand you a knife. And then you take the knife and you cut the throat of the animal. You say, David, wait, no. This is the ugliness of sin. You see, because we're so whitewashed from this, we really just take sin. Well, it's just a sin. I didn't mean to lie, and I didn't mean to watch this and that, and I didn't mean to say that. No, it's the ugliness of sin. They got to see it firsthand. And the fact that that animal's standing there, and then the throat is cut, and then, of course, the priest has to do some things. And then here's something else a lot of people don't know, and we don't talk about it much, because in polite company that would be crude. But you need to understand the ugliness of sin. The person who's confessing, and it's usually the head of the house, it's now his responsibility. He has to skin the animal, and he has to butcher the animal. And all of this is taking place. Now, did this take time? Then if you've done any kind of hunting, you know it takes time. And it's gory, and it's ugly, and it's nasty. And it's just, you think, well, that is just so gross. Forget the grossness. Forget the fact that it's you know, and don't call PETA and all these. I mean, because, you know, that's not the point. The point is, it's the ugliness of sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the picture. And you imagine doing that for every sin you committed? Well, let's stop for a moment. What did Jesus do? What did you do when you came to faith in Christ? You confessed your sin to him. You confessed the fact that he was, you know, he was the high priest, and so you confess your sin to him that you're in need of a Savior because you're a liar and you're all of these, and it just goes on down, and confess your sins. And there's a transference. There's an identification. Why? Because then Jesus, not only is he the high priest, but now he becomes the sacrifice. You say, well, I didn't kill him. Yeah, you did. The wages of sin is death. Your sin brought death to him. That's the ugliness of sin. And No. That's why we don't take it serious. That's why it's just flippant. That's like it's, you know, well, it's just, you know, just confess 1 John 1:9 and move on. No. We've lost the ability to come to grips with what sin does and the ugliness and the burden of it and the weight of it and the nastiness of it and just the ugliness of it. We did that with Christ. We've confessed to him just like the animal, and he's taken our place, and we took his life. And when they did to him on the cross, to be honest, they butchered him. cat of nine tails, crown of thorns, all of those things. We'll say, was it over there? No, it's not over yet. Why? Because in Leviticus, and we're not going to go there tonight, but in Leviticus, the priest would take that pail of blood that came out of that animal, and there were certain things that he would put it on certain places, on certain instruments, pieces of furniture, in the, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple. But then what would happen at the end was that the animal, because it's a sin offering, the animal, listen, the blood would be presented, and then the animal would be taken outside of the camp or outside of the city walls to a clean place, and it would be totally burnt, totally consumed. In the Old Testament, there were certain offerings, like the burnt offering and the peace offering, that the priest would get certain pieces. He would get a flank or a breast. He would get a thigh. Or if it was a wave offering, he would get part of the grain for bread. That's how the priest supported himself. But when it came to the sin offering, because you have to think of the Day of Atonement, when it comes to that sin offering, nobody gets nothing out of the animal. It's all totally consumed. It's all given to God. Now, I'm giving you the short version of this. Look down with me in chapter 12, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. You've got, even in the tabernacle, even in the temple, you have the outer court, the brazen altar. That's where the animal would be sacrificed. But the blood would be taken into the holy place. Because inside the holy place, you have the altar of incense. Inside the holy place, you have the laver, and you have the showbread, and you have the candelabra. You've got all of that. And then you have the altar of incense is right before the curtain before you go into the Holy of Holies. So the picture here is that the animal is not brought in there, but the blood of the animal is. Okay? That's important. Now, go back. Look in verse 11 again. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now watch verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. Now, in order to keep the Old Testament law in line, because Jesus fulfilled all the law, he didn't break any of the law, where was Jesus crucified? Outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, outside the gate, outside the camp, if you please. He said, but what about his blood? Well, his blood was not brought into the Holy of Holies, the temple there, as an animal sacrifice, but the Bible says that his blood was sprinkled on the eternal altar that's in heaven, on the Bema seat. Because you see, he's got everlasting power, eternal life in his blood. And so when his blood is applied to your life and my life, what takes place? Now, you remember the Old Testament? They had to come back and they had to do it every day and they had to do it once a year for the whole why? Because the animal's blood, all it did was a covering. But the blood of Jesus does what? It is so powerful, it washes away our sin. It even deals with our guilt. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. And when God, listen, when we acknowledge and confess that we need a Savior because we are sinners, and we confess that, God adopts us into his family, and he baptizes us in by his Spirit, and we become the children of God, and guess what we get? We get a new nature. Now, all of that is pictured in just one offering in the Old Testament, the sin offering. You think, I mean, that is incredible. But why is it so important? Then go back to verse. Why is it so important in verse 12? It says that he suffered without the gate. Without the gate. Listen to this now. Outside of the gate, that's where the refuse was taken. That's where the filth was taken. That's where the lepers, because they couldn't come inside the city. They couldn't, no way they could come to the temple or the tabernacle. Why? Because they were broken. They weren't whole. They weren't considered clean. They were considered unclean. And so you've got the criminals. They were taken outside of the camp, and they would be tried, and they would be, you know, if it was bad enough, they would be slain out there. And so outside of the gate. So here, look at what it says. In verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, He suffered without the gate. Now, verse 13, just for a moment. Let us go forth, therefore, with unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, bearing his reproach. Turn to Hebrews 12, 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now watch this. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isaiah 53, 3. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Isaiah 53, 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was taken outside of the camp. We must meet him there and bear his reproach. You remember the Jews? They thought he was a criminal. They thought he was a revolutionary. He had no stock, no lineage. He was from Nazareth. You know, and he got all of this stuff. And yet Jesus says that we need to go out and bear his reproach. Two things take place here. One is Jesus went outside of the camp, and that's a picture that he left Judaism because Judaism was obsolete. He came to fulfill all of that, so Judaism now is no longer needed. The temple is no longer needed. What happened in 70 AD? God hired the Romans to come in and take out the temple. Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. It says that Roman Titus came down and they destroyed the temple. Why? The temple was no longer needed. Why? Because Christ has taken the place of the temple. He's the high priest. He's the altar. He's the sacrifice. He's all of those things. So that's no longer needed anymore. So God literally took the temple away from them so that they would do what? They would look to Christ. Now, that's one side. But yet he was carried outside of the camp. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with, you know, with the lepers. He was numbered with all the people who couldn't be religious. Nobody can work. Nobody can earn their way to please God. So Jesus came, and he spent more time with the sinners than he did with the religious people. Why? The religious people hated him. Number one, he made them all look bad. But number two, Jesus came to save them to the uttermost. And you know what? That's where you and I come in, right there. He identified with us. You remember the confessor comes and he puts his hand on the animal? He identifies with the, there's a transference. He's confessing, the identification takes place, the transference of sin. Jesus Christ has done that. For he who knew no sin became sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So let me put all this together tonight. What I fear, if we're not careful, is that we will not really grasp the horridness of our sinfulness and the fact of our tendency, and that if we're not careful, our ego and our pride will come in and we say, well, I'm above that. I won't ever do that again. And so pride comes in, and that's not good. But the thing is, if we'll keep ourselves humble and broken and remember, and especially what sin does, not only to us, but what it does to everyone else, I think that would make us, we'd even be better witnesses. We'd be more compassionate. We'd probably be a whole lot more patient, and we'd be kinder and gentler with them because we know what sin does. One man said this, sinners sin because they don't know any better. They don't know any better. Whether it's a drug addict, whether it's alcoholic, they don't. Listen, that whatever it is, it owns them, it controls them, and they can't help it. You say, yes, they can. No, they can't. My mother started smoking when she was 14 years old. She was 71, smoking 3 packs a day, had emphysema, wore oxygen tank. She lived with my sister. She'd take off the hose and she'd run outside because she didn't want to blow the house up. My sister was glad of that. She'd go outside and she'd smoke 2 quick cigarettes. She'd come back in. She'd take her inhaler because her sinuses would close up, and she would open up everything. She'd put the oxygen back on. And she'd sit there and she'd watch the clock because she had to wait an hour before she could go out and do it again. But you don't get addicted to that stuff. Really? Okay. Alcohol, drugs, It owns you. It calls your body. You're out of control. You'll do whatever you have to do to have that need met in your life. Whatever it may be. Whatever it may be. And I could list tons of stuff. Somebody who is bigger and stronger must be invited into your life, and you have to invite them, and then they will break that chain. They will break that which is holding you in bondage. And only Almighty God can break it. Nobody else can break it. You can go and be reformed. You can go and you can go through rehab. You can do all those things. But only the Lord Jesus Christ can break it. Now, how do I know that? Because I've seen it happen. That's how I know that. But the problem is, whether it's pride or whether it's denial, however you want to, you know, clinically want to define it, you know, you can't, it'll never happen until you are ready for God to do it for you. There has to be an admittance that I have a problem. It has to be admitted that I can't fix this. And then, I mean, I don't know where you have to get, but I've seen grown men fall down and say, I'm sick and tired of doing this. I don't want to do it again. I'm broken. I'm done. I'm destroying lives around me. I just can't do it anymore. And it's not that I'm killing myself. I'm ruining my life. No, it's how it affects everyone else. And when they get to that place, it's they call out for God. And then I've seen God just come in and do a miraculous thing in their life and do it. And do it. Some will say, well, I've tried that. It didn't work. No, I would say that you tried it, but you had some reservations. You didn't let go. You didn't let go. You see, with God, you've got to let go and let God. You can't say, okay, God, I'll give you this part of my life. I'll give you my Sunday mornings, my Sunday. No, no, you've got to let go. Because see, repentance is walking away from whatever it is, turning away from that and turning toward God. Because folks, that's where the reality of sin comes in. Sin will kill us. It will ruin us. It will destroy everything and everybody around us as well. That's when we cry out in grace and for the mercy of God, in brokenness and in humility. And if God doesn't move, it's not going to happen. You can dress it up. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. He's still pig. So, well, he looks good. He's still pig. We need to get God's grace, God's mercy in our life. But everybody has a place, and I don't know where it is for you. I know where it was for me. And then when God moved, he broke it. He broke the chain of my life. I started drinking when I was 15 years old. Went out, got drunk, won a basketball game. Went out, and all my friends, and we got cold 45 malt liquor, the nastiest tasting. You might as well just drink raw sewage. It was terrible. All my friends were throwing up, and I said, you going to finish that? Let me have that. Let me have that. Let me have that. I didn't get sick. I thought it was better than Kool-Aid. I said, they lied to me. They said, you had a acquired taste for this. Shoot, no, man. Line them up. And I knew I was in trouble. I knew I was in trouble. I knew it. My dad was an alcoholic. My uncle was an alcoholic. My grandfather was an alcoholic. It's in blood. Age 22. I said, I'm done. I'm tired. I don't want to be this way. I saw what it did in my own family. I was married. I knew what it was getting ready to do to my family. And I knew it was bad. I didn't know how bad it was until after I was saved. First year after I was saved, I got saved in October of 1975. I was having Christmas with Sandy, and I was giving her a little present. And we were poor. I was working and you know, trying to get my apprenticeship card and, you know, journeyman's card and all. So I'm working. She just started teaching. I gave her a little present, and I looked down, and she's just a ball. And the only reason she ever cried before was me. My fault. Lied to her, done all kinds of stuff. Stupid. I said, what'd I do? She says, nothing. She said, these are tears of joy. I said, what are you talking about? She goes, if you would not have gotten saved, I couldn't take it anymore. I already talked to Daddy. I was going to get a lawyer. I was going to have to divorce you. Broke my heart. 2 months. 2 months. I was blind to it because I thought I was handling it all, you know. I mean, I told her I was sorry so many times. That was my middle name now. David, I'm sorry, Beecham. But God broke the chains in my life, radically changed me. And then her prayer was I would go to church with her. I think she spent too much time praying. That was just the grace of God. But I know it works because he did it in my life. He did it in my life. He'll do it in yours. He'll do it in your loved ones. So what's the answer? God. And here's the thing you got to understand. There's no magic potion. There's no, you know, okay, if I do this and this and this. No. We just go before God and we become beggars. And we beg for the souls of our children. We beg for the souls of our grandchildren. We beg for the souls of our brothers and our sisters. We beg, oh God, do something in their life. Even to the point where we pray boldly before his throne of grace in time of need. God, do whatever it takes to save them. Whatever it takes to save them. If it takes my life, Lord, do it. If it takes whatever, save them. Because I don't want them to spend eternity without you. That's what we got to do. See, once we understand the ugliness of sin, and we see it in the sacrifice, we understand what Jesus did for us, and that he came out the victor in the resurrection. So my God's able. He can do anything. Nothing's impossible for my God. He said, yeah, but. There's no but. Yeah, he can do it. You believe that? Let's just say I'm more than a satisfied customer. I know he can do it. I know he can do it. And I just want to live long enough to see it all come together and watch him do it again and again and again, because that's what God can do. And all of that came out of an Old Testament sacrifice called the sin offering. And that's where our passion comes from, and that's where our heart is, and that's where our zeal comes from, because we know that God can do it. And when he does it, you know the thing about God? He doesn't have to come back and give it a little dusting. No, when he fixes it, it's done. It's fixed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great love you have for us. Thank you, the confidence we have is not in ourselves and that we can pray. Our confidence is in the great God who hears us and answers our prayer. And it's sovereignly, it's always your time. And during that time, you'll teach us patience and grace. And you'll teach us to continue to bombard heaven as we cry out for our family, our kids and our grandkids and our neighbors, our church. Lord, praying for someone to be healed of a disease is important. But oh my God, if they're saved, we need to pray, especially for those who are lost. Because the believer who's ill, they'll be healed one day, one way or the other. They will be healed. But oh God, someone that we know, and they die lost, there's no hope beyond the grave. Eternity's forever. God, wake us up to the reality of the lostness that's around us. And I pray that, Lord, we as an individual, we as a church, we would be more than just prayers. God, we would be prayer warriors, pleading on behalf of the lost people that are around us. Whether we know who they are, if we just know their name, that's all that matters. God, it will cry out for them, cry out for their souls to be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.